All right. Hebrews 4. Jesus, our great high priest. There is a rest for the believer to which we are to enter in. And in Hebrews 4:11, if I can have that. Yep. Oh, got it. Perfect. Thank you. In Hebrews 4:11, it says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And that's, we talked about that at great length last week. This is speaking of the nation of Israel not going into the promised land. And it's important for us to understand that the original quotation, the original verse here, was about the nation of Israel not going into the promised land. But there is another rest that is mentioned in Hebrews, and that is our rest. Our rest, of course, is in Christ. He tells us in Matthew 11:28-29, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And that is such an important understanding of who we are in Christ, is the rest that we have. And as we talked about last week, there's a big difference between rest and relaxation. You know, and it's not a matter of changing location to get that rest, because you're still going to be just as unrestful or unrested if you're on a beach as you are in your home, because it's about who you are in Christ and that relationship that we have with Him. So even in our labor, our activity here is the tranquility of the soul. You know, the rest that Jesus offers in Hebrews is that of the knowledge of salvation. And that's our starting point, is that we know that we're saved and that nothing can take that from us. And no one can take that from us. So what he offers in Matthew is the rest of working in his will. And these things are intertwined as we enter into this rest. So now, the author of Hebrews doesn't leave us with this empty exhortation. You know, he just says you need to enter into the rest. You know, we go, right, how do we do that? You know, so he gives us the how of entering into that rest. And the first thing that he points to is the power of the Word of God to discover our condition, separating soul and spirit, feelings and truth, enabling us to see the sin and unbelief in our hearts. It exposes our hearts. The Word of God exposes our hearts. And so that's the first thing that we have to understand. And that's, again, we concentrated on that quite a bit last week. You know, that the Word of God is powerful as a two-edged sword. It separates bone from marrow, soul from spirit. And so, you know, again, it separates our feelings from what the truth is, because sometimes those things are just not necessarily in sync. And it enables us to see the sin and unbelief in our hearts. So we then turn to our focus that the Word of God should always point us to Jesus, in this case, our high priest. And it is because he is the only one qualified to be our high priest and takes care of the issues the Word of God has exposed. So, in verse 14, it says, "Seeing Jesus, like our great high priest." There we go. All right. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So the idea that Jesus is our high priest has been mentioned before. It was mentioned in the second chapter of Hebrews. It was mentioned again in the third chapter of Hebrews. But now the idea is going to continue to be developed more extensively. It's going to continue into the following chapters, all the way into chapter 9. So this is obviously an important aspect of the book of Hebrews that we need to pull out of this, is that Jesus is our high priest. This is the focus of the book. Just as Jesus is greater than the angels, is greater than Moses, he's also greater than Aaron, the first high priest. And the writer here calls attention to the very specific, unique character of Jesus as our high priest. No other high priest was called great. Everybody else was just a high priest. He talks here about the great high priest. No other priest passed through the heavens. No other high priest is the Son of God. So that's why that understanding that Jesus is our great high priest, it is so much greater. He's so much more than any other high priest that preceded him. So he says, because he is our great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Now what that means, hold fast, to jealously possess our agreement with the gospel and our adoration of Christ. I think I just lost volume here. Did I? Okay. Okay. So anyway, to reiterate that point, to hold fast means to jealously possess our agreement with the gospel and adoration of Christ. It's wonderful to know that we have a high priest and how unique and glorious our high priest is. It's even greater to know that he passed through the heavens. You know, what that means is that Jesus ascended physically through our atmosphere into his rightful place in the dwelling place of his Father. We see that in the book of Acts where he just continues to ascend up through the heavens, basically meaning that, you know, he went through our atmosphere, but he also is now in heaven, in the dwelling place of his Father, at the right hand of the Father. He now ministers there for our sake. And both of these truths should encourage us to hold fast to our confession. And remember what confession means. Agreement. So we hold fast to this agreement that Jesus Christ is our high priest and that he is in heaven with his Father, with the Lord. And then also that our high priest can sympathize with us. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I can tell you one of the first times I read this, you know, I was still young as a Christian. The Lord had just kind of put it on my heart to just read through the book of Hebrews. And so I'm walking around the house, you know, just reading, and just, I can't put it down. It has completely enraptured me. It has just captured my attention, my heart, everything. And I get to this verse. Who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, but yet without sin. And I was furious because I didn't understand it. I thought, well, you're God, you know? Of course you're going to be without sin. Were you really tempted? And I was so mad. I mean, I just a fury that I was up in my bedroom and I had this big black Bible and I threw it on the bed. I just couldn't understand what was going on. That thing bounced about 6 foot and put a mark in my wall. And that's how hard I threw it. And the Lord spoke to me and he said, you have the same spirit that he does. He operated in the spirit, and I'm giving you that same spirit. Well, as a reminder, I didn't paint my bedroom for about 10 years. And every time I saw that mark, I remembered that I've got a high priest that sympathizes with my weaknesses, but yet was without sin. And as I drew closer and closer to Christ, I understood what it meant that he suffered with temptation. The ancient Greek word translated sympathize literally means to suffer along with. And many who believe, just like I did, that God exists, that even that he created the world and then set us on our way, and he's apathetic to the suffering of mankind. And as we look at the wickedness that man can sink into without any real apparent consequence, we could be tempted to agree. You know, we look out on the world, we go, Lord, when's that going to end? I mean, there is just such great wickedness here. You know, are you not paying attention? What makes the difference is that Jesus added humanity to his deity and he lived among us. And when you've been there, you know, we can have our opinions about places and people, but when you've been there, when you've been among them, it makes all the difference. We can offer, we can often get a different perspective of people and situations when you are there or when you're connected in some way. And so that's what Jesus did, as he came and he was a part of us. He was Emmanuel, as we sing at Christmas, God with us. And he was here, and so he could see, he could feel as a human being the things that we see and the things that we feel. You know, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted and to battle against sin, but he was never, ever stained by it. Now, there are two ways to deal with temptation, right? We can resist fully, or we can give in and satisfy it. There's only two things you can do with temptation. You can fully resist, or you can give in. Now, because we have this internal pull towards sin. And we have it because we know sin. And sin has its pleasures. Scripture tells us that as much. And we know it from experience that sin has its pleasures. We can't deny that. Whether that's an exhilaration of knowing that we're doing something wrong, or just a very, very, the very act itself which can bring pleasure. So we know sin. So there's this internal pull towards sin. It's familiar territory. And especially when we realize we can live with it, or we can get by with the consequences. You know, we do this risk analysis and we say, is it really worth it? Yeah, it's really worth it, because what am I really going to be dealing with if I carry through with this? So we do a risk analysis and we say, I'm going to go for it. And we enter into the sin. But what about someone who has fully known the fullness of temptation and yet fully resisted? Even though Jesus is God, he faced temptation in a way that we never could, because he knew no sin. He didn't have that internal pull. He was born sinless, and he remained sinless. And so he had never had that internal pull. And that's the one thing that he can't sympathize with, but he can sympathize with everything that we go through. And that's why it is so important, when we do finally come to that realization of who we are in Christ, that we completely crucify our flesh, so we no longer have that internal pull. That's what it means to be a new man in Christ. Yeah, I understand. I know what that sin is, but I have the power to overcome it. He can sympathize with our weakness, but he was in all points tempted. He truly was tempted in all points, not necessarily with the same things. You know, the devil only has three broad categories of tools to use. In 1 John 2:16, it says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That really, I mean, that's his toolbox. Now, how he uses that, it can certainly vary from person to person. You know, what tempts me may not necessarily tempt you. What tempts you may not necessarily tempt me. But there's they fall into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. So Jesus can sympathize with our weakness and our temptation. You know, and remember when he was taken, you know, when he was fasting for 40 days and Satan visited with him, and that was what he used, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, so Jesus can sympathize with our weakness and our temptation. In the garden, there was great temptation. Lord, if this cup can pass. But yet he said, not my will, but yours. So he can sympathize with our weakness. He can sympathize with our temptation, but he cannot sympathize with our sin. We should not think that this makes Jesus less sympathetic to us. And that, you know, maybe by sinning himself, he would understand us better. He understands us perfectly. And because of this, he gives us this gracious invitation in verse 16, where it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we have a high priest who is all powerful and yet compassionate, we can come boldly to his throne. We can come boldly to his throne. There's not a king in the world that you can just come in uninvited, just walk into the room. Not a king, not in history, and not now. Any monarch that's still here. We can't even walk into our own president's office, just stroll in. We have to be A, invited, and B, let in. But we have a high priest who has invited us in. He's both all-powerful and yet compassionate, and we come boldly to his throne. Boldly does not mean proudly. It doesn't mean arrogantly. It's not with presumption. It does mean that we can come with the understanding that we have free access, and that by virtue of God's invitation, we belong in the throne room of grace. We belong. And it means that we should be there constantly. The Lord, Jesus, our great high priest, bids us to come boldly. Whereas the enemy of souls discourages us to stay away. I'm not worthy. You're not worthy to go into the presence of God. Yes, you're right. But I have an invitation. I belong here. He discourages us. He lies to us thinking that Jesus is unapproachable. You know, and because of that, there are some congregations, some religions, I should say, that pray to saints instead. Because Jesus is unapproachable. Oh, no, no, no. He is so approachable. He wants us to approach him. Sometimes the devil wants us to think of Jesus as being powerless to help and not as one who sits on a throne in heaven. And that throne is the throne of grace. The throne of God is the throne of grace. And when we come, we may obtain mercy, which means this is not getting what we deserve, right? That's the wonderful definition of mercy, not getting what we deserve. And we find grace, which is getting what we don't deserve. And we get it in our time of need. Now remember that grace does not ignore God's justice. We have to remember that. Grace does not ignore God's justice. It is the fulfillment of God's justice because of the cross. That greatest act of grace was the cross, because he took the wrath that comes with the justice that God had to pour out upon sinful man. And because of that, we have grace. His wrath was satisfied. Justice was satisfied. And so we find grace to help in time of need. And thankfully, God provides help in our time of need. No request is too small. He wants us to be, as it says in Philippians 4:6, anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. With prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. There is nothing too small. So then he goes on to explain the Aaronic priesthood in verses 1 through 4. And it says, for every high priest taken from among men. And so God established both the priesthood and the office of the high priest in the days of Moses. We're going to get into some history and a little bit of theology here. God established both the priesthood and the office of high priest in the days of Moses, as we see in Exodus 28, and then after that. And it says that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You know, so the primary job of the high priest was to officiate, you know, basically either directly or indirectly through lower ranking priests, these sacrifices to the Lord. And the phrase that we have here, gifts and sacrifices for sins, reminds us that not every sacrifice that is offered was a blood atonement for sin. Some of them were ritual sacrifices, were simply as simple gifts to God. You know, they were expressing thanks. They were expressing, you know, they were desiring fellowship with God. And so not all sacrifices were for a blood atonement. But the priest was the one that took care of those offerings, that he was the one that officiated those things. And it says he can have compassion. Now, the high priest was not supposed to be just the guy that, you know, that slays the animal and throws it up on the rack, you know, to the altar to burn it up. It says he also had compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, and then he ministered the atoning sacrifices with a loving heart for the people. So every time, you know, he had a sacrifice, an atonement sacrifice on the altar, he should have been praying, Lord, just have mercy upon your people and upon their sins, you know, and just have the sense of grief because of the sins that have been committed. And at the same time, he should have been entering into this time of rejoicing every time somebody brought an offering to bless God, you know. And so that was supposed to be his heart. He can have compassion. And ideally, the high priest had this compassion because he understood that he himself is also subject to weakness. He just as much needs that sacrifice as anybody else does. So what God did was he made specific commands to help the high priest to minister with compassion. And so whenever the high priest, and the high priest, by the way, was only, he only had an office, that office for a year, and he could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And whenever he had on the ornaments that were necessary to go in the breastplate of the high priest were 12 stones that were engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. And on the shoulder straps were stones engraved with the names of the tribes. And in this, the people of Israel always on the heart and the shoulders of the high priest, according to Exodus 28. So again, the intention was to continue to remind yourself of why you were there and to stir the compassion that you should have for the people. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, as so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. So he also made specific commands to help the high priest serve, knowing that he was subject to weakness. So on the Day of Atonement, he would had to sacrifice for himself first to remind himself and the nation that he had sin that he had to atone for, just like the rest of the people of Israel. And you'll find that in Leviticus 16. And it goes on to say, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So this is not an elected post. This is not somebody that can just say, well, I think I'm going to be a priest. The high priest was taken from the community of God's people. He wasn't elected by God's people. He was appointed by God for his people. And that's the principle, that no man takes this honor to himself. So, you know, you didn't campaign, you weren't supposed to campaign for high priest, let me put it that way. It was given by right of birth. It was chosen by, he was chosen by God. It was an honor that nobody could take to himself. But the true priesthood and the high priest came from a specific line of descent, all right? Every priest came from Jacob, Abraham's grandson, whose name was changed to Israel, of course. Every priest came from Levi, one of Israel's 12 sons. God set the tribe of Levi apart as a tribe. As a matter of fact, Levi was the only one that didn't have any territory within the promised land because his inheritance was the Lord, and they were set to sacrifice throughout, set to serve throughout the entirety of Israel. So they didn't have, just like the other tribes, they didn't have a portion of land. And they were set apart to serve him and to represent him to the whole of the nation of Israel. Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and each of these family lines had their own duties. The family of Gershon cared for the tabernacle screen, the veil, the fence, the curtains. Kohath took care of the furnishings, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. Merari had care over the boards and pillars of the tabernacle and the fence. And these families were not properly priests. They were Levites, but they weren't priests. So you could be a Levite and not be a priest. But you could not be a priest unless you were a Levite. Did I lose anybody? All right. So the priesthood came through Aaron, the brother of Moses, of the family of Kohath. Aaron's family and their descendants made up the priests and the high priest. They were able to serve in the tabernacle itself. They were the ones that were offered for sacrifice to God. The high priest was generally the eldest son, except that they disqualified themselves because of sin, or according to the regulations in Leviticus 21, if you want to take care to read through and what the qualifications of a priest were, and they could disqualify themselves of that. So the priesthood was not popularly elected, but chosen by God because of the requirements of it. So, again, man did not appoint the high priest. Now, there were some awful cases where men who were not priests were very presumptive, and they started acting like priests, and it didn't end well for them. Korah was swallowed up in a divine earthquake. Saul was rejected from his place as king. Uzziah was struck with leprosy in the temple itself. God was pretty serious about this. Why did I go through all of that? Today, number one, no man should call himself a priest. And today we are also prohibited from being our own priest. It is incredible arrogance to think we can approach God on our own without a priest. That entire setup was for one reason only. And that's to establish in our own hearts how we should approach God. And that is through a priest. But it's also superstitious I'm just going to go ahead and say it. It's stupid to think we need any priest other than Jesus Christ himself. God provides Jesus as a mediator and a priest, and we must use the priest that God provides. There should be no other between you and God the Father. I am a teacher here, not a priest. There's only one. That is Jesus. And he's all we need. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus is qualified to be our high priest. It says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son today. Today I've begotten you. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus did not glorify himself to become high priest. He didn't make himself high priest. You know, just as Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in Psalm 2:7, he was also declared to be a priest forever in Psalm 110:4. Now, it's easy to see why the priesthood of Jesus was difficult for early Christians to grasp coming out of Judaism. I mean, it is really difficult for them to grasp this, but I get it. First of all, was Jesus from the lineage of Aaron? He was not. And Jesus neither claimed nor did he practice special ministry in the temple. You know, as a matter of fact, he was part of the reason why he was so hated was because he confronted the religious structure. He didn't join it. And before he came along, the priesthood became a corrupt institution. You know, they were a political group in charge of the temple and the sacrifice. They were elitists. They were something amongst the richest in the land. And as a matter of fact, they didn't hold to biblical understanding of a lot of things, including eternity. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So the office was gained through intrigue and politicking among corrupt leaders. During Jesus' day, the high priest was appointed by Rome because he was sympathetic to Rome and they could work with him. But it says, today I have begotten you. And this refers to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And at that time, he fully assumed his role as our great high priest, having been perfected, if you remember from Hebrews 5:9. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that he was not a priest like Aaron. Aaron died. He didn't rise back up. But Jesus' resurrection demonstrated he was not a priest like Aaron, nor did he have to atone for his own sin first. He was the perfect sacrifice. The resurrection completely vindicated Jesus as the Father's Holy One, as it says in Acts 22:24. He bore the wrath that we deserved without becoming a sinner himself. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He's also a priest forever. Jesus' priesthood is unending. No high priest descending from Aaron had a forever priesthood. It wasn't a lifetime appointment. But his priesthood was like Melchizedek's, which is unending. Now, when we get into Hebrews 7, we're going to more fully develop the theme of Jesus as high priest according to the Melchizedek. He's an interesting dude, you know, and it's important to understand who he is, but it's a little bit too much to get in here today without taking away from the scope of what we're trying to do. So we're going to get into, you know, if you're asking, well, who's this Melchizedek guy? You're going to have to wait a couple weeks. And we'll get there, Hebrews 7. But we know that Jesus, high priest forever, is our compassionate high priest, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. If we think about the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, this proves that he struggled with the difficulty of obedience yet he obeyed perfectly. You guys have been in that situation before. You know the right thing to do, but you're having difficulty doing it. You know what's right, and just you know that the sacrifice that it's going to take to do that, or the impact that it's going to be on your life to do what you're being called to do. And the question is, are you going to do it? Are you going to obey God in what he's called you to do? But Jesus obeyed perfectly. And so this answers the question, how can Jesus, enthroned forever, the right hand of Father in his glory, know what I'm going through down here? He knows. Obedience had to be learned. And I still find that striking every time I think about it, every time I say it, that Jesus had to learn obedience, just like us. And so we have a compassionate high priest, one who understands what we're going through. And it didn't always come easy for Jesus. You know, it wasn't, you can't look upon him as this rebellious kid, you know, that had to think about what he was doing, whether he was going to do right or wrong. That's not Jesus. But he's not the one that, you know, immediately understood what to do and he go, okay, you know, I'll do it without hesitation. He had to learn obedience because he was fully God, but he was also fully human. And he was heard because of his godly fear. So Jesus asked that the cup be taken away from him, and yet the cup was not taken away. But his prayer was heard, because his prayer wasn't to escape his Father's will. His prayer was to accept it. Lord, if there's any way to take this cup from me, if there's any way at all, but your will, not mine. So through that difficulty, he was praying to accept his Father's will. And that prayer was definitely heard. Because of his godly fear, it says. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And though Jesus was God, Jesus is God, yet he learned obedience. He's enthroned in heaven's glory. He can only experience obedience by casting off the glory of the throne and humbling himself. You know, Jesus didn't pass from disobedience to obedience. He learned obedience by actually obeying. Same way we have to. We learn obedience by actually obeying. He didn't learn how to obey. He learned what is involved in obedience, which sometimes is suffering. Jesus learned the experience of obedience, and part of that learning was enduring suffering. The cross. Being humiliated by his very creation. Suffering brutally. And it says he went as if a lamb to the slaughter, not opening his mouth. It wasn't that he'd given up his rights. It's just that he'd surrendered himself to his Father's will. And he learned obedience through that suffering, through enduring suffering. God, enthroned in heaven, does not know the experience of obedience. He obeys no one. Everybody obeys him. Those that are in heaven obey him. So just think about the scene in heaven, if you will, as the angels are looking upon the Son of God, God the Son, who added humanity to his deity, and he had to live out obedience. He had to restrain his godly power when he was assaulted and insulted. And you can imagine the angels looking at the Lord going, can we go now? Jesus obeyed in all things, even to the end. And the suffering was used to teach him. If suffering was good enough to teach the Son of God, then we must never despise it as a tool of instruction in our life. In the book of Hebrews, we're going to get to that as well. But that he was so he might be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, suffering can come because of those things that are thrust upon us. Persecution, sickness, tragedy, things outside of our control. And because of that, we will suffer. And we can suffer. All those things God can use for our benefit and his glory, they don't necessarily mean it's something because of something you've done. Or, you know, simply through tragedy, don't be like Job's counselors, you know. And you know what? There must be sin in your life. God's trying to teach you a lesson. Well, God can use anything to bring himself glory and to further shape us into the image of Christ. But let's not necessarily think that because persecution or sickness or tragedy or anything like that is coming upon us, that it's because we're lacking a relationship with the Lord. These things come because they come, because we live in a sin-filled world. And God can use them. But sometimes the only thing we learn or are reminded of is that God is both sovereign and good, and we're subject to the effects of sin and evil. Maybe that's the only lesson that God wants us to learn, is to continue to cling to him. The Bible never teaches that strong faith is going to keep a Christian from suffering. As a matter of fact, all Christians are appointed to affliction, according to 1 Thessalonians 3. And it's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God, according to Acts 14:22. And our present suffering is the prelude to glorification, according to Romans 8:17. But when we suffer because of our own sin, we can certainly learn from them, but that's God's second best, you know? God really intends for us to learn only by his word and through his spirit, and it's never his real plan to teach us through trials and sufferings. Never. I don't remember if I've got this slide or not. Yeah, I do. Psalm 32:8-9. One that I continue to come back to over and over again. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. So if God wants us to learn, if he wants to teach us in the way we should go with his eye, you know, in order for me to understand, in order for you to understand what I'm looking at, what do you need to do? You need to look in my eye. You need to look at me, straight at me. When we look at God and we see his eye pointed this way or that way, and he says, this is the way that I want you to go. This is the person I want you to deal with. This is the situation that I want you to be a part of. And we can say, okay, Lord, I can do it. But the only way that we do that is by looking straight at his face. Being in the throne room, in the presence of God, looking at him. Looking straight into that beautiful, loving, grace-filled eye. And he wants to instruct us and teach us in the way we should go with his eye and not be like the horse or like the mule. And so whenever we sin, whenever we suffer because of our sin, let's learn from it. Let's learn from it. But if it's not because of sin in our life, if this is not a course correction, then it's simply the impact of sin in the world, and God is going to use it. But know that what we learn from that is God's second best. He really intends for us to learn only by his word and his spirit. Jesus did not have to learn in that suffering. There was no course correction because he was obedient in all things. So in verse 9, our perfected Savior, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say. So he became the author of eternal salvation Jesus' experience of suffering and his subsequent rising from the dead made him perfectly suited to be the source, the cause, the author of our salvation. And some don't want Jesus to be the author of their salvation. They'd rather do it their own way. That they want to write their own book, you know, but God's not going to pay attention to that. Only Jesus can author your eternal salvation. He is the only one. And this salvation is extended to everybody who obey him. So anybody, all who obey him is used to describe those who believe on him. And that assumes that believers are going to obey. They're going to surrender their own will and they're going to obey. And again, he's called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This emphasis is repeated. Jesus is a high priest called by God, not by personal ambition, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then when it says much to say, that's going to come about in Hebrews 7 when we talk about that. So how do we take this home? We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. That's what this book is trying to tell us. We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. The entirety of the priesthood was intended to point us to Jesus from the beginning, and the book of Hebrews painstakingly lays that out. So whenever you read through the Old Testament and you see the priesthood, even as we see the foolishness that they dealt in, know that the intent was to point us to Jesus. It always was. And he is our great high priest. As we more fully understand the ministry of the priesthood, we more fully understand all that Jesus has done and continues to do for us. He still ministers before the Father for us, just like the priest did. He was the perfect sacrifice, and he was the one that presided over that perfect sacrifice, because it says, no one takes my life, I lay it down, and I will take it up again. The Son of God, who learned obedience through suffering that he might truly sympathize with us, a high priest that knows what we are going through. Just let that sink in for a moment. A high priest that knows what we are going through and sympathizes with us. This book was designed to turn us away from the discouragement of this life and into the very presence, the very arms of God the Father. We can go boldly into the throne room of God. Please go in to the throne room of God. This priest, the only one who has the authority to do so, bids us to come into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. There is nothing that should keep us from doing so. We spent a lot of time talking about rest. This is your rest. This is your rest. Recognize the Lord for who he is, that he's invited us into the very presence of God. And he says, stay here. Be with me here. Our memory verse is Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So if you would repeat with me Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm going to ask Brian and Ed, if you want to come up, please, and just stand to the side. And if anybody wants to come up and pray, if you're having difficulty finding that rest, if you're struggling to understand, if you're struggling to understand what it means to have Jesus as the high priest and what that, all that that entails, if there's anything at all, and remember, there is no prayer that is too small. I'm asking you to come forward to pray with these gentlemen. I'll certainly be available after services for prayer. Father, we want to thank you that you have given us such a great high priest. Lord, that your mercy is new each day and that your grace is everlasting. We're going to plumb the depths of grace. And God, we just want to come before you humbly and to take you up on the invitation. Lord, I know that there's so much turmoil that is thrust upon us in the world. But God, we can have rest. You've invited us to have rest. Lord, I pray for these saints. God, that they would enter into your rest. So many of us have been saved for so long but don't have an understanding of what it means. I pray for that today. Lord, especially as we see our culture and our world just seem to spin out of control, we wonder if there's going to be any return to anything that resembles faith in you or morality. But Lord, we also know that this is exactly the world that you came into. Man's always going to try and find his own way, but Lord, you are the only way to rest and to peace with God. If there's any here who has not yet received that invitation, Lord, I ask that you would put it upon their hearts to do so right now. Lord, to even come forward and to pray to receive Christ. And we ask these things in his holy and precious name.